Okay. Well, I was going to preach some things today. I thought maybe some other folks should hear. You all probably heard all these before, but evidently we need to hear them again. And I've got enough stuff here for about, I don't know, six or seven sermons. And so I'm not gonna try to make it through all that. And I'm just going to kind of hit the high points and talk about these things. Next week, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And it just so happens this year that the time we normally set aside for observance of that supper, the Sunday after Passover, happens to fall on what the secular world is calling Easter. That doesn't happen all that often. They tell us Easter's supposed to be all about the resurrection, but the resurrection took place the Sunday after Easter, so why all the variances? And we might talk about that a little bit as well. I think this whole setting aside of a Easter service, I got a friend that's very intelligent, very perceptive about a lot of things, and he tries to defend these pagan holidays. And he finds some obscure sources here and there and tries. But brother, the evidence is too clear. And even if we didn't have any of the secular evidence and the historical evidence of that, if we just looked at the testimony of our Baptist forefathers before us and how they viewed these things, I think that should be enough. And so there's not a particular Sunday set aside. But every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we meet on the first day of the week now. I mean, Easter's supposed to observe the resurrection of Christ from the grave, but, you know, is that really the case? And is that how he instructed us to observe that? You know, we were given baptism and the Lord's Supper that picture those spiritual and salvational truths. And so if that day, Easter, was not established by the Lord, who did establish it? And for what purpose? And so I want to look at some things this morning, and a lot of it comes from secular sources available in your library, sources available in your own home on the internet, sources available often. There'll be something in the local papers about it when the time comes about. And I think those who are truly discerning and who truly care to know the truth are quickly convinced that it's really something a Christian ought not want to have anything to do with. And the very name itself, you know, Easter, is something that I think should be loathsome to the child of God. There's no biblical warrant for observing such thing. Not only do we know that our Baptist forefathers didn't observe it, we can read the scriptures, we can look at the New Testament church. There was no observance of something called Easter. There was no time set across. And yet, we do see evidences of this thing in Scripture. It wasn't practiced by the New Testament church, but we can go back into the Old Testament and see even then evidences of this worship of paganism and the false gods and goddesses of the day. And this Easter festivity that's marked within Christendom today is in fact very closely associated with the same feasts of the pagans that we find condemned in the Old Testament. I mean, Easter was supposed to be a Christian festival. And it's true, some of the in the early church some of the early Christians continued to observe Passover. They had come from a Jewish background. We see Paul dealing with some of those things in Galatia. And when Paul says, you know, those that are of that persuasion and they might continue to observe some of those things. But that was not something that was incumbent upon the Christians. And in fact, it became more and more so as Paul deals with the churches in Galatia, something that we were to recognize that Christ had become our Passover and that we were to go on from there. In 519 AD, which 500 years after essentially the time the Lord walked the earth, the Roman Catholic Church decreed a 40-day period of feasting and mourning. I guess we're in Lent right now. That this period was to be kept, during the time before Easter. And then by the 6th century, Rome made Easter a mandatory holiday. And so Easter didn't originate until after the time of the apostles. The Encyclopedia Britannica, and my friend, he wants to dispute the Encyclopedia Britannica, and go back and try to justify Easter. But Encyclopedia Britannica says this: there is no trace of the celebration of Easter as a Christian festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the apostolic followers. The sanctity of special times of places was an idea quite alien to the early Christian mind, too profoundly absorbed in the events themselves to think of their external accidents. And as I mentioned, the name alone ought to give us some cause for reflection. R.F. Becker writes in his booklet, Lent, Good Friday and Easter, says, quote, like its mother, Babylon the Great, Easter has its name on its forehead. The very name should tell us what we're dealing with. Revelation 17, verse 5 is where Becker's referring to, which says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and abominations of the earth. And so Becker warns of that. By the way, Becker was a Protestant. Today, all Protestants and most Baptists are all embroiled in this. But there was a time when even the conservative element within the Protestants saw the problems with this. Again, Becker says, quote, Easter is nothing but the name of Astarte or Ishtar, some of the many names of the Babylonian goddess Semiramis. The Old Testament, we read of her of Ashtaroth. In Egypt, it's Isis or Aphrodite. In Ephesus, it was Diana. In Greece, it was Venus. Various names, but the same pagan entity. And I would maintain the same pagan entity that within Romanism is called the Virgin Mary, which has nothing to do with the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Alexander Hislop, who was a Presbyterian, wrote a book, The Two Babylons. Over 100 years ago. As Easter is nothing else than Astarte, he says, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven. Okay, Astarte, Easter, the Queen of Heaven. Well, the scriptures condemn the worship of the Queen of Heaven, and we'll look at some of those verses as we go on. These are all the same person. They're all the same entity. And yet Christians today want to justify these things. Funk and Wagnall's Encyclopedia. Scholars believe it probably comes from Estre, the Anglo-Saxon name of the Teutonic goddess of spring and fertility, to whom was dedicated a month corresponding to April. Traditions associated with her festival survive in the Easter rabbit, a symbol of fertility, and in colored Easter eggs to represent the sunlight of spring. I'll have time to give you all my resources here. You can look at them. You can find them up yourself. I have an article from the Miami Herald, an article from the South Bay Newsletter. You can go to Webster's Dictionary. Original name of pagan vernal festival. Collier's Encyclopedia. Robert J. Myers, who we'll refer to later, wrote a book with the editors of Hallmark Cards. He wasn't trying to convince people not to celebrate these things because they wanted to sell cards, but he was presenting the truth behind them and where they came from. And on and on and on. I've got two or three pages here just on this particular topic, but we won't dwell on that. Bernice Burnett says in her book, Holidays, although Easter is a religious holiday, it still still follows customs that go back to an ancient festival that was held at this time of the year long before Christianity. At this season, the ancient Anglo-Saxon people used to have a festival in honor of Oyster, their goddess of light and spring. And her name has come down as the English name of the Christian holiday. And as I said, in our day and age, this Babylonian Queen of Heaven is none other than who Rome calls the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, the Mediatrix, and the Queen of Heaven. And in fact, you'll still see that on quite a number of Catholic churches today. If you look around, you'll see Mary, Queen of Heaven, Catholic Church. And you wonder, have these folks, you know, ever read the Old Testament? Have they ever seen the condemnation of that there? And this knowledge enough alone should probably be enough to convince the child of God to not have anything to do with this thing. The Lord tells us in Jeremiah 10 and verse 1, Hear ye the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, Learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. It was interesting when I was having a conversation this past week or so with my friend that tried to justify these things. One of his compatriots, I guess, or one of his friends or associates piped in, and he was like, we should take all the pagan days and Christianize them, and you know, I think we should do that with everything that the pagan world's doing. And even my friend piped in and said, well, you know, he said Pastor Greg and I disagree on maybe whether it's pagan or not, but you know, we shouldn't be, you know, taking over all this pagan stuff and bringing it over. And and I particularly pointed out, you know, Jeremiah 10 and the fact that there's no biblical warrant for this. It's just not. I mentioned, and some questions were brought up here of recent days about this thing of Lent, that 40-day period of fasting that precedes Easter in the Catholic Church. And unfortunately, more and more so within Protestant churches, and there are more and more so Baptists, you know, that see all the benefits of Lent. And I read an article a couple years ago, a Baptist preacher thought, well, that's a good idea. You know, we should embrace that and bring it in. This whole idea of the 40 days of fasting that precede Easter come right out of paganism. It was practiced by the devil worshippers in Kurdistan and is still so practiced today. It was observed by the pagan Mexicans in the worship of the sun. I saw Sister Kraft, Joanna Kraft, Brother Kraft's son, she was visiting some of these places and showed where all these sacrifices, you know, had taken place, and you can still see the blood there. And she said, showed the big steps. She said, they don't let people go up and down the steps anymore because I guess they get eroded and whatever. But, you know, back at, how can a Baptist look at those things and know what went on there and why and how these folks observe these kind of pagan things and want to embrace such a thing? The 40 days of Lent were set aside to honor Osiris in ancient Egypt. And officially, it was adopted by Rome in the 6th century. In Ezekiel, we read, again, looking back to these times, in Ezekiel 8, verse 12, And he said unto me, Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, Thou hast seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in darkness. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, The Lord shall not see us. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and with their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Brother, that's a depiction of what's going to happen all across this country next week. All these churches are going to get together. By and large, there's some big ecumenical thing. You know, all these various denominations get together and hold hands, and they sit out there and they watch the sun rise up in the east. They said unto me, thou hast seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? I think he's saying God's people ought not be doing this. They ought not be associated with this. For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And one of Diane's favorite sayings, you know, I think the Lord's not happy with us. You know, she looks around at what's going on, and I think she's right. Is this a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit abominations which they have committed here? They have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger? And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Rome made these things mandatory within Christendom as they saw it. An early Christian of Marseille wrote in the 5th century, quote, it ought to be known that the observance of the 40 days fast had no existence so long as the primitive church remained pure. This wasn't something that they did in the early church. You don't find that in the scriptures. You have the testimony of folks who were close to that time. I said, this didn't happen until apostate Rome introduced these things. These things were rejected after the Protestant Reformation by the Protestants, and they've been rejected all along by our Baptist forefathers. And today they become almost universal. This whole 40 days that incorporates, and it's a form of penance. It's the thing that we're dealing with in Galatia. It's like, well, you got to add this to your salvation. You know, you got to make penance for the things that, you know, somehow Christ's blood didn't cover. So you have to make penance, and so you have to give up things. That's what they do for Lent. You give up some of life's necessities, like chocolate or tobacco or alcohol. And Baptists today embracing these sort of things. These things that are tied to the pagan festivals of the Old Testament, that are condemned in the Old Testament, that are named after pagan gods and goddesses, and that occur and observe things at the wrong time. We've touched before in the association with that, the whole concept of Good Friday that's made such a big deal of within Christendom. And it's just an impossibility. The Lord rose on Sunday. We know that. On the first day. It's a great pagan farce that sets aside this thing called Good Friday. We're told that it commemorates his death. You know what commemorates the Lord's death and resurrection? Our observance of the Lord's Supper that we do next week. Not Good Friday. You don't find that mentioned in Scripture. The Bible clearly established that the Lord was to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. Now, admittedly, someplace in Scripture, when it speaks of 3 days, it may be a portion of 3 days. You know, part of the first, part of the... But it doesn't say 3 days. It says 3 days and three nights. There's no way in the world you can have a Friday crucifixion and have 3 days and three nights. No way. We see how biblically the Lord viewed time and how the ancient Jews viewed time. And again, it helps us to understand what transpired there and what's being said. From the very beginning, the book of Genesis, when God creates light, when God creates the day, Genesis 1:5 says this, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." And contrary to our modern thinking, it says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." The first day began in the evening and then the morning. The first day begins, every day begins within the Jewish reckoning and within the biblical reckoning at sundown. The Lord was buried before sundown, we're told, before the commencement of the Sabbath. It wasn't the regular weekly Sabbath. It was called a high day Sabbath. And that's where this Friday thing comes in, because they try to figure in, they don't understand the Scriptures. They try to say, okay, well, if it's a Sabbath, then he must have been crucified on a Friday, but then there's no way to get 3 days and three nights out of it. But it was a high day Sabbath, not the normal weekly Sabbath. It was the Sabbath of the Passover lamb, which began with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It came only once a year in connection with the Passover festival. And it occurred on the, how come I can't say that word today? But it took place on the 14th day of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. And that day was the great Sabbath. And it would have been on the Lord's crucifixion, Wednesday, April the 13th. The day in which the Lord was crucified. We read in Exodus concerning that day in Exodus 12:16. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that every man, which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. This high holy Sabbath would have fallen on Wednesday. Wednesday the Lord had been crucified. The high holy Sabbath would have fallen on Thursday, the year that the Lord was crucified. And that Thursday would have begun, the way we reckon time, at sundown on Wednesday night. Sundown Wednesday night was Thursday. Thus the Lord died and was buried shortly before sundown, because they wanted to get him into the tomb before the commencement of that great high holy Sabbath, which was on a Thursday. And he spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb as follows. The first day would have been from sundown Wednesday until sundown on Thursday, one day. Then from sundown on Thursday to sundown on Friday, 2 days. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, 3 days. And then the Lord arose sometime after sundown on Saturday, which by biblical reckoning was the first day of the week. And we don't know for sure if it was after midnight, that it conforms to our way of reckoning. That's not what's important. It was the first day of the week. It was at some time after sundown on Saturday, which was Sunday by the Jewish reckoning. And it was before the women came to the tomb early on Sunday morning. They came to the tomb early on Sunday morning before the sun rose. And he was gone. So the sun rising didn't have anything to do with the resurrection, but it had a whole lot to do with the worship of Ashtaroth and Tammuz and these things we saw in the Old Testament. We read in Mark 16:2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So they come to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. He's already gone. Stone's been rolled away. The garments are there. And he's gone. And how, again, you can get 3 days and three nights from a Friday to a Sunday, it doesn't work. And there's so many other, perhaps, we might think less important trappings that I'll just touch on. You know, the whole idea of the cute little bunny rabbits. We got cute little bunny rabbits, but I want to tell you something. They don't lay no colored eggs. You know? Myers, in his book, again, that was written, Celebrations, written with the editors of Hallmark Cards. Myers said, quote, "The hare and the egg were also supposed to have been symbols of the Anglo-Saxon spring goddess Oyster. As such, they were emblematic of fertility." South Bay News leader of 1986 said, "The Easter bunny and the brightly colored eggs enjoyed by children and adults at Easter time are symbols from ancient pagan rites." And I don't remember hot cross buns when I was a kid. I don't know. Did you ever do anything like that? Now, Diane does, but now I don't know if it was mainly a northern thing or a Lutheran thing or whatever. But the hot cross buns are certainly practiced today in much of Christendom. And they're, again, a continuation right out of Old Testament paganism. Myers writes this. He says, "The Egyptians used small loaves stamped with symbolic horns in their worship of Isis, the mother goddess." The mother goddess. Wow. "Among the Greeks, cross marked cakes were associated with devotion to Diana. In the ruins of the Roman city of Herculium near Pompeii, two whole loaves, 5 inches in diameter, and utilizing the familiar cross, were unearthed." There's nothing new. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." You think God likes those little hot cross buns that they're passing around on Easter Sunday? Jeremiah 44:19, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her?" All of these things right out of paganism, right out of the things condemned in the Old Testament. I don't want to have any part to do with it. All the kids love it. It's so nice. It's so much fun. Provoking God to anger may not be a great idea. And then on a related topic, again, the whole AIDS thing. It's interesting. My friend, some people bring up that, well, And I showed again how inadvertently in the Passover last week we talked how the Jews observe certain things. Well, the Jews in the Passover, eggs are very prominent. But not in the Old Testament Passover. Not in the biblical Passover. There's no mention of eggs. And yet some folks justify, say, well, you know, they use eggs in the Passover. Well, in the modern Passover, yes. You know, by modern Judaism. Which again, these people are still God's chosen people. But modern day Judaism is a false cult. Like any other false cult. Roman legend says this. Quote, an egg of wondrous size fell down from heaven into the river Euphrates. The fishes rolled it to the bank. The doves settled upon it and hatched it. And out came Venus, who was afterwards called the Syrian goddess Astarte. Continues on, says, quote, however, the various customs associated with Easter eggs are not recorded in Western Europe before the 15th century. It's been speculated that missionaries or knights of the Crusades were responsible for bringing the coloring of eggs westward. Then they saw these things amongst the pagan people where they were. They thought, that's kind of neat, that's kind of cool, we'll bring it home. We already mentioned in passing the sunrise services, and I'll just touch on that again, but Myers says this in his celebrations book. Sunrise services are not unrelated to the Easter fires held on the tops of hills in continuation of the New Year fires, a worldwide observance in antiquity. Rites were performed at the vernal equinox, welcoming the sun to its great power to bring new life to all growing things. And we already read the passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel describes how they stood and looked to the east and worshiped the rising of the sun. Historically, and anybody can go back and research this, no one can show that our Baptist forefathers held to these things, or that the early church held to these things. Even Myers, again, in his secular book, says, many of the early settlers of America were Puritans or members of Protestant denominations who had little use for the ceremonies of any religious festival. Celebration of Easter in this country, therefore, was severely limited. Not until the Civil War did the message and meaning of Easter begin to be expressed as it had been in Europe. This was primarily at the instigation of the Presbyterians. The various customs connected with Easter have come to America with the Germans from the Palatine who immigrated in the 18th century. Most of the Americans of that day, however, were more austere religious denominations, which includes our Baptists, the Presbyterians, Puritans, so forth. A.A. Davis, in his book, The Baptist Story, A.A. Davis, an old Baptist preacher, says this, if I had the time to tell you of Baptists who in the early centuries died in the Iron Maid because they did not observe Easter, I do not think you would ever feel so kindly towards the Easter service again, knowing its origin and knowing that what Baptists have gone through rather than bow to the heathen practices involved. While we believe in the resurrection, and folks accuse you of that too, you don't believe in Easter, you don't believe in the resurrection. That's a typical charge that Rome brings against people. While we believe in the resurrection, we cannot accept the Roman Catholic dogma of Easter any more than we can accept their dogma of the Virgin Mary in purgatory. Because of this conviction, Baptists have been persecuted and rivers have run with Baptist blood, because Baptists would not accept a Roman decree that contradicted their conscience and their Bible. For the resurrection, we have everything. For Oyster, the pagan goddess of spring and fertility, for whom the Easter festival was evidently named, we have no place for her in our religious life. Let Baptists everywhere beware of the Easter heresy. Watching the sunrise doesn't prove anything. It rises 365 times a year. But watching a believer rising from the waters of baptism is God's appointed testimony. And Jesus rose from the dead to die no more. Everett Lurch writes in his book, The Influence of Baal Ashtaroth Upon Modern Day Christianity. Quote, until the 19th century, no one kept Easter or Lent except the Roman Church and some of the Reformation offspring. Baptists have never entered into these things until recent years. Now some pastors have laid aside their convictions and even entered into pre-Easter Lenten service because they are suffering from a sense of over-cooperation and clabber of the backbone. 20 years ago, the majority of my brother Baptist pastors had no part in the Easter hokum, or else spoke out boldly against it. Today, the attitude is reversed. Rarely do we hear a preacher speak out against it. Many of them make a big thing out of it with special programs, sunrise services, cantatas, etc. Jesus said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Job 14:4. As I mentioned, Easter just honors the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. You read the record, and I'll not go back to all the details. We know the Lord rose from the grave on Sunday, the first day of the week. The Lord appeared to his apostles on Sunday, the first day of the week, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Other references, and a week later it says, after 8 days again his disciples were within and Thomas with him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. The New Testament church met and worshiped on Sunday, Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. All because the Lord had arisen on that first day. These men who had worshipped on Saturday all their lives now began to worship on the first day of the week. We've studied in the past, and I'll go over that again someday, the Old Testament prophecies and foreshadowings of the first day worship that would come about. Justin Martyr, an early Christian, wrote in 140 AD in the second century, Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly because Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. All these modern trappings dishonor the resurrection, dishonor the meaning that should be attached to the first day of the week. Easter and Good Friday and all these trappings, they dishonor the ordinances that the Lord gave us. He didn't say, remember me with Good Friday and Lent and Easter. He said, you're to practice baptism, which shows my death, burial, and resurrection. He said, you're to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me and of his atonement. Christendom today, churchianity as sometimes call it, gives lip service to Jesus Christ sometimes twice a year. You know, on Christmas and Easter. But brethren, attending church, observing Christmas and Easter doesn't make one right with God. Matthew 15:8, we read, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I had one more quote from a Baptist, so I don't know if I can lay my hands on it right this second. But I think I've pretty much, you know, made my point on these things as we've went along. But this is a thing that was set aside by our Baptist forefathers, was rejected, and oftentimes they were persecuted for it because they wouldn't embrace Rome and her ways. And today, modern Baptists have embraced Rome and her ways, and we've dishonored the truth, and we've dishonored those who went before us. By the grace of God, next week we will observe the Lord's Supper and remembrance as He commanded us to do, not as Rome or the Pope. We'll take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 218, "God Be With You," 218.
God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels guide upon you, with His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the privilege to gather as your people. Father, we know we've been called by thee. You've made us your own. Lord, by your grace, might we live worthy of that calling. Lord, we know that we're not worthy of you and your atonement. Lord, as we consider these things we did today and consider those who went before us, Lord, we're not even worthy of those who traveled this way ahead of us. But Father, we pray for grace and strength, Lord, that we might stand in the old ways and ask for the old paths. Father, that by your grace we might not compromise, we might not join in the apostasy that abounds today and can only grow. Father, by your grace, might you keep us true. For Lord, we know our Savior is ever true and never fails. Lord, we thank you for his all-sufficient and atoning death. We thank you for the ordinances that you gave to the church to remember those things. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in observing them. Thank you, Lord, for one another. We pray in particular for those who are usually with us here today. We pray for the Kellers, for the infirmities of age, that you might strengthen them and encourage your hearts. Pray for the others that you send to worship with us from time to time. Lord, we thank you for all you provide. We thank you most for our Savior, for his all-sufficient atoning death. And we pray in his name. Amen. Yeah.